coming. So now many antichrists have come. They've already come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Well, think about that. John refers to his readers, first of all, as children. He calls them children. And we're reading it. That would include us, right? The children. Now, he's not saying children in the sense of you're spiritually immature. He's using the term children because he's referring to the sons and the daughters of God. We have been adopted into God's family. God is our heavenly Father. Jesus is our eldest brother. In fact, John also took that identity for himself. You might recall at the beginning of our study of 1 John, where he referred to himself as a father, and he said, you don't have many fathers, spiritual fathers, those who see their calling as discipling the next generation. And so he says, God's children, it is the last hour. Now, when did he write that? 2,000 years ago. So if he said 2,000 years ago, it's the last hour, maybe we should either think that he's lost his mind and was completely wrong, or that we're a whole lot closer. John writes this with a sense of urgency, with an imminent return of Christ before him. And he says that this is the last hour. It's another way of saying we are living in the last days. We actually believe that the last hour began ticking down. The clock began to tick, the sands to the hourglass began to fall after the tomb was empty. It's been the last hour for 2,000 years. And I have no doubt that John believed that the return of Jesus was going to happen in his day. He believed that it was imminent. Well, how much more then should we be kind of focused on that reality, 2,000 years removed, to think this is the last hour? This, therefore, may be the last minutes. He lived his days in view of that day when Christ would return. And we must, therefore, like John, we must learn that one of the wisest ways that we can live our lives is to live them backwards, to live them with the future date in mind. We always think about we're moving from birth on to death and beyond. And John says, you know, it's actually wiser to go the other direction. To think about where you're going to end up. To think about heaven. To think about your future. And let that inform your day now, instead of basically the past. How many of us allow the past to inform our future? And so we got to listen and learn to live backwards. We live this day in light of that day. Therefore, we are not living our best lives now. As someone has said, the best is yet to come. Everything's before us. We measure our lives as though we're heading towards the grave. That's kind of the pattern, isn't it? Well, I'm getting old now. Well, you know, I think about, you know, wills and passing on, you know, what we're going to do for the kids and so on. No. We need to live our days not as though we're heading for the grave. We need to live our days as though we're heading for the resurrection and the renewal of all things, right? We are journeying home, and the grave is not our home. And so now the clue, John says, that the last hour is at hand is the arrival of antichrists, plural. Many antichrists have come. Well, if that was true in John's day, nearly 2,000 years ago, it's certainly true in our day. The antichrists are here. They are among us. The word anti means against or instead of. So the antichrist is someone who is against Christ or who trusts in an alternative Christ, who proclaims an alternative Christ, who lives and believes an alternative gospel. There is a figure, though, when we think of Antichrist, don't you kind of have this picture in your head? I mean, for years, we've been trying to figure out who this guy is going to be, right? Every generation has their favorites. And then they die, and we're like, well, that wasn't him. There is this figure, according to scriptures, that is going to appear at the end. There is a Antichrist. In fact, I learned this week that the only place that the term Antichrist even appears in the Bible is in 1 John. Isn't that crazy? There are other references to this person called the Antichrist, but only John uses that term. Other places, he's referred according to different names. He's called the man of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he's called the son of perdition. In John 17 and verse 12, he is the beast. In Revelation chapter 13. And John says this, we know that Antichrist, the one that is the major idea of Antichrist in the last days, we know he is still going to come. We know that the future is going to reveal this particular individual. And yet, he says, there are many Antichrists, plural, that have already come. So these are sort of Antichrist forerunners, the predecessors, and they're already in the world in John's day and in our day as well. I think some of us spend so much time trying to predict who the Antichrist is going to be in the future that we forget that we're actually surrounded by Antichrist now. In chapter 4, John says there is a spirit of Antichrist. So there's this spirit, there's this ethos, there's this atmosphere, this culture in which there is a spirit of denying Christ, being against Christ, and having other lovers or saviors along the way. There's a spirit of Antichrist that is pervading the systems of the world. And we may be God's children, but that doesn't mean that he wants us to be vulnerable to the tactics of the way of Antichrist that are now present. And so it gives us warnings. It gives us three different warnings. And the scary thing about these warnings is that it appears that the Antichrist is not just simply out there somewhere, right, getting 666 tattooed on his forehead, that the spirit of Antichrist is working within the body. It is present not just simply out there, but inside the church. And so John says, man, you got to be careful. There's Antichrist in the pews. There's Antichrist in the classrooms. There's Antichrist behind pulpits. That's where you find them. So how do you spot one when you see it? How do we spot an Antichrist when we encounter one? Well, John in this passage gives us three warnings. And the first thing he tells us is that Antichrist depart. They depart. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and it might become plain that they are not of us. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, had a saying, when you see a star fall, you know that it's not a star. When you see a star fall, you know it's not a star. What he meant was that when you see a falling star in the night sky, you are actually not seeing a falling star, right? You're not seeing a star fall. You're seeing a meteor, perhaps, maybe some kind of space debris falling. Stars don't fall. They shine. So when you see a Christian fall, the idea here is you see a Christian fall, you actually did not see that. You saw something different, because you see, Christians don't fall. They shine. And that's what John is getting at here. In our day, I've mentioned this, I think, for the last 2 weeks now, the church is experiencing in America what's called the Great De-Churching. And so these words hit really strongly in our day. It's become the end thing among Christians to deconstruct their faith. Have you heard that term? It's huge today. It's huge. There's books about it. Everybody's doing it. It's a new thing. Look who's doing it. DC Talk reference. Nobody's into that. All right. This idea of deconstruction is basically that they are going to take their faith, they're going to maybe look at it, examine it, and say, well, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. And I'm going to remove these things. I'm going to deconstruct everything that was part of my Christian faith. And the hope is to reconstruct something better. Now, if what they mean by that is they're looking at their lives, they're looking at their church, and they've been through some rather confusing times in church. They've seen abuses, they've seen legalism, they've seen idolatry and hypocrisy, they have heard bad theology. If that's what they mean, then I say deconstruct. Get rid of that, cut all that out. But make sure that when you reconstruct your faith, that it's biblical. Now, what's happening among many, many young people is not that they're doing that. They're deconstructing their faith, and then that's it. There's no reconstruction. So they deconstruct it, which means that they are accepting of unorthodox theologies and practices. And at the same time, they go, well, the church doesn't seem to be adopting this, so I'm just going to bail on the church. I'm going to deconstruct my faith, and I'm just going to leave it deconstructed. And so John, I believe, would have these particular folks, which there's millions, I think, these days, John would have them examine their salvation. Have they succumbed to the spirit of Antichrist? He says they went out from us. So that means that they left us physically. They literally went out from us. But I believe it also means that they went out theologically. They went out in the sense of leaving behind the orthodox biblical teachings and practices of the church. They're like, deuces, I'm out completely. Virtually every cult, every single cult, was founded by someone who came out of the church. Isn't that interesting? Nearly every single one. They became disgruntled with the church, and they decided that they had a better concept of what church ought to be, according to them. And so they decided to splinter off from Christianity and create the true church as they defined it. For example, most of you, especially if you've been on this planet a while, remember Jim Jones. He formed the People's Temple. He led over 800 people to commit suicide. But before he became that crazy cult leader, right, he was ordained into the ministry from the Assemblies of God. He was kind of all over the place, because his job assignment, his ministry assignment before he decided to become a cult leader, was he was a youth minister in the Methodist Church. You got to watch out for those youth ministers. Jim Jones, man, when you read his biography, when you read his story, it's like so many signs, so many things. You could just say, well, it was all in his life throughout. Nothing really changed in him. And so you ask the question, did Jim Jones therefore lose his faith Was he saved, ordained in the church in a what's considered a biblical, for the most part, denomination? Did he leave the church? Did he leave his faith? According to John, no, he never left the church because he never belonged to it. So he left. He was never a follower of Jesus. How about Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith said he was visited by an angel by the name of Moroni, who dropped down golden tablets of new scriptures, which is always the sign of a cult, new scriptures that fell from heaven. And these new scriptures contain what is called the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith's family, growing up, when he was young, was Congregationalist. Congregationalist is a bit of an older denomination. Think of like the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, were also Congregationalists. They were solid. But he decided that it was corrupt, and so he came out of the church, right? And he did so. As he came out of it, he formed this whole new thing called Mormonism. And John says, well, what he did there, what is he proved that he was never of the church. He was never of the faith. And so John implies that when people go out from the confines of the community of faith built on the teachings of the Word of God and the gospel, they did so in order that it might become plain to everyone else that they were never of us. That's what he's getting at. Now, he is not saying that these people lost their salvation. He is saying that they never had it. As the old saying goes, faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. I almost called that sermon this, you know. Now, I want to pause here and I want to be very clear about something. John is not saying that a person has to attend church to be saved. That's not what he's saying. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing we do, including church attendance, is salvific. We cannot merit eternal salvation. It's all a gift, right? But if you are a Christian, church isn't something you go to. It's something you are, right? You can't disassociate with the church as a Christian any more than you could disassociate from the human race if you're a person. It just kind of goes together. The church is not a human idea. It's not something that people made up. It is God's idea. God has always called a people out for himself. The church in the New Testament is called the New Israel. We are God's people. God's people. In fact, the majority of the New Testament is not about the teachings of Jesus, even though those are obviously there. It's about the work of the church as they are forming and living out their faith in Jesus. And so the church is central in the New Testament. And man, the church isn't perfect. You know, you hear about all these people that are bailing on the church. The church isn't perfect. In fact, it's far from it. It's messy. You know why? Because it's made up of messy people. We're all messy. We're saved people, but messy nonetheless, right? So maybe what bothers you about church actually ought to amaze you. The same things that get under your skin, if you look at them from the perspective of the gospel and through Jesus Christ, then you see them through the lens of grace instead of maybe your expectations. And everything changes. And you begin to say, man, that church, there are so many people in that church, man, that just seem to not have it all together. And what should stun you about that is that God would take a group of people who don't have it all together and say, that's mine. I'm going to put my spirit in them. I'm going to transform them. Those are my people. Right? So when we look at the church and its message, we should go, man, isn't God full of grace? Isn't he full of grace? One of the big criticisms of the de-churched these days is that the church has become too consumeristic. It looks too much like the culture. And I would agree with that 100%. Right? When we begin to form our programs and form our identity as like, oh, we need to put on this program and we need to put on this show and we need to do things this way so that we might draw the consumer, and then we have to make sure that we keep the consumer happy. Are we a church or are we like a restaurant or a shopping center? Now, I would completely agree. Maybe that needs to be deconstructed. Maybe we need to reform the church once again. However, when you walk away from the church, that is even more consumeristic because it's still all about you, right? You still are shopping around for something better. And so don't go, man, I'm not going to the church anymore because it's too consumeristic. I'm going to go shop somewhere else. That doesn't make any sense, right? You are being consumeristic when you do that. So Antichrist, as a whole, are going to depart. They depart. Second, Antichrist deny. They deny. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now again, when you think of the word Antichrist, what do you think of? Maybe the beast, some kind of figure. Of evil, this really evil person that's going to rise up. Maybe somebody who starts off being very appealing to the masses and then turns evil. We usually think of that. But John says that there are many antichrists, plural, and that there's a spirit of antichrist in the world now. Therefore, antichrists are everywhere. They're in your neighborhood. They're in your workplace. They're in your school system. There may be some right in here right now. Now, antichrist means against, or it also means instead of. Instead of. To be antichrist means to reject Christ or to replace Christ. They're religious people in the world, and those same religious people who are religious by trying to think that they are going to save themselves through their religion and their goodness, according to John, those religious people are antichrists. What does it mean to be antichrist? It means to be your own Christ, your own Savior. Right? Every religious person who thinks they can earn their way to heaven is an antichrist. Antichrist. They don't need Christ. I'm against Christ. I want to replace Christ. Now, this past Wednesday night, here's a little plug for Wednesday night Bible study. We were studying Peter's confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16. Here's the passage we read. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "What about you? What about you? Who do you say? You're in the inside circle. Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You certainly couldn't have come up with it on your own, but my Father who is in heaven, that's who revealed it to you. And I tell you, Peter, that on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Think about that. Peter's confession consisted of, "You are the Christ and you are the Son of the living God." To say you are the Christ is to say you are the anointed one. You are the promised one. You are the one who brings salvation to us. Right? That's who he is. And to say that you are the Son of God is to say You're one with God. You are divine. You are the living God in flesh. Now, notice what the Antichrist denied. In verse 22, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and he who denies the Son. The very thing that Peter confessed, the Antichrist dismissed. It is the anti-confession, the anti-confessional. The very thing that Jesus said he would build his church on and the gates of hell will not prevail against it is the very thing being denied. Therefore, the Antichrist shall have the gates of hell prevail against them and they'll not be of the church. So John says to deny the Son is to deny the Father. They're a package deal. Jews accept the Father, but not the Son. Right? Muslims, they accept the Father, but not the Son. And according to John, they have neither the Father or the Son, because you don't get one without the other. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 10:30, I and the Father are what? One. You can't have one without the other. They're a package deal. It's like saying, I'll have the Sun, S-U-N. I'll have the Sun, but not the light or the heat. It's a package deal. So John reiterates this two chapters later in 1 John 4, 2-3. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You've heard that he's coming, and even now, the Spirit is already in the world. So, Antichrist, deny. Thirdly, Antichrist, deceive. They deceive. Right? Look at verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So Antichrist basically are wolves in sheep's clothing. They practice sleight of hand theology to fool others. The Bible says that they could fool the elect if that were possible. They appear to be one thing in the midst of the people of God when in fact they are something altogether different. And their deception is specifically aimed at the church, aimed at the saints. They are just like their father, Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light. Satan's favorite strategy is counterfeiting. He's a counterfeiter. A counterfeit implies just simply by its existence something that's real. You don't make a counterfeit of something that's not real. Why do people not counterfeit $3 bills? I mean, what would be the point of that, right? They don't counterfeit $3 bills because there's no such thing as $3 bills. That's not fooling anyone. You're not going to go and say, no, that's a real three. I swear, that's a real three. You're going to go, no, there's no such thing. Nobody does that, right? People don't counterfeit that which is not real. So if Satan is counterfeiting Christianity, it's because he knows it's real. He knows it's real. Why do you think Christianity seems to be the only faith that has all these counterfeits? Because Satan is at work. Do Mormons have counterfeits? No, they are the counterfeit. You don't create a $3 bill. It's because Satan only counterfeits what is real. This is why being theologically grounded, oh, here we go, is so important. We live in a day of dumbed-down discipleship. Theology doesn't draw crowds. And that's what the experts tell us. So we need to dumb this thing down, right? Jesus never told us to draw crowds. He told us to make disciples. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, and he's got some great ones, is about theology. He says this, for my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. Amen. And I rather suspect the same experience may await others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion, those same people would find that their heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. I say amen, except for the pipe. Satan wouldn't have us believe that doctrine matters or that we should focus on it, which is why it's so easy to not to. In fact, we believe one of the catchphrases of today is doctrine divides. The reason we don't talk about doctrine in the church is because it's so divisive. Well, I will say this. Yes, it is. It is. It divides. It divides between truth and error. It divides truth from lies. It divides orthodoxy from false teachers. It's divisive. It's supposed to be. That's the point. It's not being humble to say, well, I don't need theology. We don't need to do theology. Just give me Jesus. That's all we need. But Jesus is precisely the point at which false teachers aim to deceive. Every single one of them, for the most part, are going, here's our version of Jesus. And how are you going to know that it's false unless you're familiar with the real biblical revelation of who Jesus Christ is? And so John has warned us, right? Here be dragons. Here be dragons. And he also shows us in this same passage that there are assurances as well. There are dragons, there are warnings, there are things you need to watch out for, but there's assurances. And these assurances, if you hang on to them, will help you successfully make it home on your journey. What are they? What are they? Well, the first one is this. Christians, the saints, are anointed. The saints, real believers in Jesus Christ, are anointed. Look at verse 20. But you, in contrast to them, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. There's a little interesting thing. Some of the texts interpret that as you have all knowledge. And some, like the ESV, says all you have knowledge. Now I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, says John, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. So John says you've been anointed by the Holy One. Right? John is using a play on words here. Because he said, if you deny the Christ, right, you're not of the church. And so Christ means the anointed one. And so he's basically saying, if you are of the church, the anointed one has anointed you. The anointing is the giving and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that happens to every single believer the moment we're saved. Bible refers to it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John says there's another spirit at work here. There's a spirit of Antichrist and there's a Holy Spirit. Here's how you recognize the spirit of Antichrist. The Antichrist deceive, they deny, they depart. But the way the Holy Spirit works is also there's evidence. And he anoints. God's not simply left us on our own to try to get home on this journey. He never says, all right, there be dragons out there. Good luck. Hope you make it home. I'll be waiting on you if you make it. No, he's going, no, you have me with you. We're going to make this journey together. I'm going to put my spirit within you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? Today we throw that word anointing around, especially in charismatic circles, right? You hear a powerful preacher and you go, man, that was anointed. Here's some great music. Go, that was anointed. But John says every Christian has been anointed. All of us. Right? We all have the Spirit within. If you are a Christian, right, you have been anointed. You are anointed. And if you have the Spirit, you have all of the Spirit that you're going to get. Right? He doesn't go, I tell you what, I'm going to give you 50% of my Spirit. See how you do. And maybe I'll increase as we go. I'll give you another blessing. No, that's not the way it works. You have all the Spirit that you're going to get. Don't ask, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? It's never the issue. Ask the question, how can the Spirit get more hold of me? Or am I walking in the Spirit? Is the evidence that the Spirit of God is in me flowing out of me? Now let me show you what that means, how the Holy Spirit will give you assurance. First of all, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. When did this happen? When you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel, and when you believed, when you were saved, at that point, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When were you sealed? The moment you were saved. What does that mean? That you were guaranteed to make it home on the journey. How awesome is that? And so till we reach the end of the journey, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is another way of not just simply guaranteeing that we will get home, but it is being marked by the Holy Spirit as a child of God. That's how God says, that one's mine. I can tell who mine are because I've sealed them. I've sealed them. In the old days, they would take a scroll and they would put wax, and then the king, somebody in authority, would press their insignia, their identity, into the hot wax, and it was like, this is mine. This has authority. It comes from me. That's the idea of sealing, being sealed. Second, the Spirit guides us. John says in 16, verse 13, of his gospel, when the Spirit of truth comes, what will he do? He will guide you into all the truth. Isn't that great news? So many teachings out there, so many things out there, so many books, so many people on the radio, and you're going, man, how do I know? How do I know who's telling me the truth and who's speaking lies? And John says, because the Spirit is in you, right? John isn't saying that the anointing of the Spirit is like downloading an encyclopedia of facts. He says you will have all knowledge. If it meant that, then all of a sudden when we are saved, we should know everything. I must have not got all the Holy Spirit because there's a lot of stuff I don't know. I'm not good at math. Right? Was that part of the deal? Is that all knowledge? No, that's not what he's talking about here. He means that the Spirit helps us to discern truth from error. That we have enough knowledge and enough insight and enough conviction to go, even if we're not even sure what's wrong with something, then we can go, that don't sound right. That don't sound right. So whenever you hear something, you're not sure of it, man, ask the Spirit. Right there on the spot, ask the Spirit. You're listening to some guy on the radio, say, Holy Spirit, help me discern. Is this of you or not? And then the Spirit likely will send you home to your Bible and say, get to work. Get to work. Get you a pipe if you need to. Get you a pencil. Go to work. Third thing that the Spirit does to give us assurance is the Spirit teaches us. I love this. Look at verse 27. The anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now don't leave. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he taught you, abide in him. So the Spirit's anointing means that as a believer in Christ, you have a built-in teacher inside of you. Now, that doesn't mean that the church doesn't need preachers and teachers, since the Bible obviously affirms those offices in the church. What it does mean is that any word that comes from a teacher or a preacher is therefore used by the Spirit to direct certain things into your life. I can't tell you how many times, I've said this so many times, how many times that, you know, I'll preach a message and somebody will take one phrase that I said and use it in a way that I had no intention of it going. But it's like the Spirit says, all right, I'm going to take that and I'm going to apply it to you. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the teacher within. That's the teacher within. We have a built-in teacher who applies the truth specifically to us. Isn't that awesome? When missionaries were in China, back around the time of the Boxer Rebellion, the missionaries got kicked out. A lot of them were persecuted. Hundreds were killed. Thousands of Christians, Chinese Christians, were killed. And all the missionaries were kicked out of the country. And it was at a time when so many new converts came into existence. A lot of new converts. Mossy, you probably can relate to this. There are all these new converts, and then the missionaries had to leave. And so there was a fear, like, well, who's going to disciple these new converts? Who's going to disciple them, especially when they are being persecuted by their own government? Man, they're not going to make it. They're going to fall away. Something's got to give. Well, a couple decades later, the missionaries began to go back into China, and guess what they discovered? Not only was the church still functioning, it was flourishing. You go, well, how could those new Christians flourish without all these teachers and preachers? Well, it's because every single one of those new converts had a built-in teacher, the Holy Spirit. Do you think God is so handcuffed that he absolutely has to I need that guy. I need that guy. If he doesn't preach, whoo, we're in trouble. Oh, better protect that one. Do you think he needs us? He does not need us. He's got the Holy Spirit to teach us. The thing is, however, is that he uses us by his grace. He's like going, I don't need you, but I'll include you. Just out of grace. We have a built-in teacher. The great disciple maker, the Holy Spirit. Second, the saints abide. They abide. So you want assurance, you have the anointing, and you have abiding. Look at verse 24. Oh my goodness, I love this. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. Now, the word abide here, again, this is one of John's favorites. He loves the word abide, and he uses it to speak of the believer's union with Christ. John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. In other words, already you have been saved. Therefore, now abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But here, in verse 24 of 1 John, we're told to let what we have heard from the beginning to abide in us. What is it that we heard from the beginning? I'll give you a hint. It starts with a G. And I talk about it all the time. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. What we heard from the beginning. That's how your salvation began, with the gospel. That's what you heard from the beginning. Salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone. What you heard from the beginning, that's what we heard. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. In other words, if you abide in that gospel. Unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the message. He says that's the message in which you are saved, and it is also the message by which you need to stand. Nothing changes. Let the gospel get deep roots in you. Let it run through you like sap from a vine. Let it become a part of you. We never move on from the gospel. Never. You never get to the point and you go, all right, got the gospel. What's next? No, there is no next. We don't grow past the gospel. We simply grow deeper into it. Don't ever think of the gospel as the message that's only how a person must be saved, and then we move on to discipleship. No, the gospel is not the ABCs of salvation. It's the A to Z of the entire Christian experience. You never move past it. Colossians 2:6 says this, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? By faith in the word of God revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as you receive that, continue now to live your lives in him. You continue with it. You don't move past it. You don't move on. Now look what happens when we abide in the gospel. If what you heard from the beginning is abiding in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. In other words, if the gospel has a hold of us, we will be in communion with the Son and with the Father, which is eternal life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the finish line. It's not that we use Jesus to get to heaven as though heaven is the greater goal. No, Jesus is always the goal. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He's the goal. And so he's the prize. He's the treasure. It's all about him. Eternal life is knowing him. And you can start that now, right? So when any Christ abound, Christians abide. That's what John's saying. John ends his warnings and assurances by reminding us that this journey we're on, it has a finish line. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, and now as I'm wrapping this up, he says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. When he appears, when we appear before him, he's basically saying, look, your life in Christ has a goal. It has a finish line. And you're marching to that. And there's going to be many dangers, toils, and snares along the way. If there's any Christ out there, there'd be dragons.
But there's the Spirit of God. And so you have an anointing and you have an abiding in the gospel. We live this life as though we're heading somewhere. It's not, we're not living, even though our days can be very ordinary, we're not living a collection of just random ordinary days, and then we die. Our lives are going somewhere. He wants us to see the finish line and the day that we shall, then our faith shall become sight. He wants us to finish well. Don't shipwreck your faith. Don't be tugged away by that spirit of Antichrist in the world. And he wants you to have assurance. God wants you to have assurance. He wants you to be confident when he comes. Now, let me ask you the question. When Jesus comes, which is imminent, man, John thought it was in his day. Could be before today. Could be in the halftime of the Cowboy game. We won't even know who wins. Who cares? We're going to see Jesus. In that moment, if you knew that Jesus was coming today, would that thought terrify you? Or would you go, oh, thank you. Finally. I can't wait. Because I think for a lot of people, I remember when I was a teenager, the thought of Jesus coming back, well, that was terrifying. Revelation, he's coming with a sword in his mouth and he's got a robe dipped in blood. And I'm like going, woo, no thanks. But now, I just go, oh, please, let it be today. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Are you confident? Are you confident for that day? Do you need assurance today? Do you need assurance? Then I would invite you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look at what he has done to you. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at yourself. That's what he says in the last verse. We don't have a righteousness that's our own. It's imputed to us. Look to Jesus. Look to his righteousness. Is he your Lord? Is he your hope? And as you're looking to Christ, ask the Holy Spirit to bear witness that he has sealed you, that he has enlightened you, that he is teaching you. I close with this verse, Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're the children of God, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Because we're not home. This is a journey of suffering. But we also are going to be glorified with him. Isn't that awesome? Man, that verse, right? I could just read that verse right now. Skip this whole sermon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the beauty of your gospel. The message of Jesus Christ. Crucified. Buried and resurrected, coming again. Father, we know that there are many, many distractions and devils that are going to cross our path as we're trying to get home. But God, you've equipped us with everything that we need. You've given us your gospel. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your promise that those things are enough to secure eternally our salvation. Father, if there's anybody here today who doesn't have that assurance, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Let them come. Let them come courageously. And let every single one of us have confidence for that day. Give us that confidence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.